All right, we are here for the study of God's Word. Our text this morning is Ezekiel 20, verses 1 to 31. It's a long text. Those of you who have read it, I'm actually cutting it off 10 or so verses before the end to break it up. We'll have the message that's kind of negative this week and then come back to the gospel next week. So, as in a few other places, these very harsh words in the book of Ezekiel do end with a positive note. And so we will come back for that next week. This is a two-part sermon on one single text. So we begin by hearing the Word of God. Put your Bibles down. Don't follow me. You'll stumble over my stumbling, over my reading, and you'll be distracted because I have a different translation than you have. I didn't provide it this week. I provided you with an outline. But we need to hear the Word of God. That is more important than my comments about it. The Word of God is the inspired, authoritative Word of God. My comments are often foolish interpretations of it and do not substitute the latter for the former. So let's hear. This is the sermon. The text is the sermon. Hear the Word of the Lord. Now in the seventh year, in the fifth month, on the tenth day of the month, a delegation of elders of Israel came to inquire of the Lord Yahweh and sat down in front of me. Then the following message of Yahweh came to me. Human, speak with the elders of Israel. Say to them, thus has the Lord Yahweh declared, is it to inquire of me that you come? As I live, or by my life, I refuse to respond to your inquiry, the declaration of the Lord Yahweh. Arraign them, O human. Make them know the abominations of their ancestors. Say to them, thus has the Lord Yahweh declared, on the day when I chose Israel, when I swore to the descendants of the house of Jacob, and I became known to them in the land of Egypt, then I swore to them, declaring, I am Yahweh, your God. On that day I swore to them that I would take them out of the land of Egypt to a land that I had spied out for them, flowing with milk and honey. It is the fairest of all the lands. And I said to them, each of you, get rid of the disgusting objects in front of your eyes and stop defiling yourselves with Egyptian dung pellets. I am Yahweh, your God. But they revolted against me and refused to listen to me. None of them got rid of the disgusting objects in front of their eyes, nor abandoned the Egyptian dung pellets. Then I resolved to pour out my fury upon them, to vent all my anger against them in the midst of the land of Egypt. But I acted for the honor of my name, so that it would not be desecrated in the sight of the nations among whom they were living. After all, by taking them out of Egypt, I had become known to them, the nations, in their sight. So I took them out of the land of Egypt, and I brought them to the desert. I gave them my decrees and my judgments I made known to them, by the observance of which humans shall live. I also gave them my Sabbaths to serve as a sign between me and them, so they would know that I am Yahweh who sanctifies them. But the house of Israel revolted against me in the desert. They did not follow my decrees, and they rejected my judgments by the observance of which humans shall live. My Sabbaths they desecrated thoroughly. Then I resolved to pour out my fury on them in the desert. to eliminate them. Ah, but I acted for the honor of my name, so that it would not be desecrated in the sight of the nations in whose sight I had taken them out of Egypt. But I swore to them in the desert that I would not bring them to the land that I had granted them, flowing with milk and honey. It is the fairest of all the lands. Because they rejected my judgments and didn't follow my decrees, and they desecrated my Sabbaths, for their hearts were devoted to their dung pellets. However, since my eye spared them, I did not exterminate them in the desert. Then I said to their children in the desert, do not follow the decrees of your fathers, nor keep their judgments, and do not defile yourselves with their dung pellets. I am Yahweh, your God. Follow my decrees and observe my judgments. Practice them and consecrate my Sabbaths, that they may serve as a sign between me and you, and that you may know that I am Yahweh, your God. But the children revolted against me. They did not follow my decrees nor keep my judgments by practicing them, by the observation of which humans shall live. And they desecrated my Sabbaths. Then I resolved to pour out my fury upon them by venting my anger against them in the desert. But I withdrew my hand and I acted for the honor of my name, to prevent it from being desecrated in the sight of the nations in whose sight I had brought you out. Moreover, I swore to them in the desert that I would scatter them among the nations and disperse them among the countries, because they did not practice my judgments, but rejected my decrees, desecrated my Sabbaths, and fixed their eyes on the dung pellets of their ancestors. Moreover, I gave them no good decrees and judgments that did not offer life, or by which they would not live. I declared them defiled through their gifts to idols when they offered up every firstborn of the womb, so that I might devastate them, that they might know that I am Yahweh. Therefore, speak to the house of Israel, human, and say to them, thus has the Lord Yahweh declared. This is another way your ancestors blasphemed me by their treacherous actions against me. I brought them to the land that I had sworn to give them, but they took note of every high hill and every leafy tree. There they offered their sacrifices, and there they presented their provocative offerings, and there they set out their soothing aromas, and there they poured out their libations. So I said to them, what kind of shrine is it to which you go? For this reason, it is called Bama, high place, shrine, to this very day. Therefore say to the house of Israel, thus has the Lord Yahweh declared, are you defiling yourselves by the way your ancestors did? And are you committing harlotry with their disgusting practices? And when you offer your gifts to all your dung pellets, when you pass your children through the fire, you defile yourselves to the present day. Shall I then respond to your inquiry, O house of Israel? As I live, or by my life, the declaration of the Lord Yahweh, I will surely not respond to your inquiry. This is the word of the Lord. Well, as I said, it's a delight to be back with you after a couple of weeks. I trust you all had a blessed Christmas and hope that the new year has started out well. Ellen and I had the privilege of spending 5 wonderful days over Christmas in Vancouver with our son and his family. And then after the New Year, we spent 5 delightful days with our daughter and her family in Columbia, South Carolina. We really are bipolar. Well, of all the events that happened since we were last together, among the most memorable was watching the mini-series on Chernobyl. Have you seen it? I hadn't. At our house, we don't spend much time watching movies. I would rather weed in my garden. But at the insistence of the kids and grandkids, we watched this 5-part series together. Produced in Britain for HBO, this drama explores the causes behind and the consequences arising from the Chernobyl nuclear reactor on Saturday, April 26, 1986. Some of you know exactly where you were then. The nuclear power plant at Chernobyl went into meltdown, eventually exploding, and its lethal radioactive cloud covered 56,000 square miles of the Ukraine, Russia, and Belarus, a region home to 6 million people. Set in the Soviet socialist world where my father grew up, this is a gut-wrenching story of naive heroism and brutal heartlessness, unquenchable thirst for power, of disdain for life, the denial of truth, and of the awesome power of lies. If you've watched it, there are lots of memorable quotes here. We hear the hero scientist Valery Legashov say, "When the truth offends, we lie and lie until we cannot remember it's there." But it's still there. Or, "I know what I've done. In a just world, I would be shot for my lies, but not for this, not for the truth." Or, "And this at last is the gift of Chernobyl. Where I once would fear the cost of truth, now I only ask, what is the cost of lies?" Well, word has it that this was the most watched Western movies of all time in Russia. The Russian dramatist Nina Belenitskaya commented on Facebook, "Pain pours off the screen like radioactive lava burning the floor. We're so used to smirking at how American movies portray Russians that we overlook the moment when they discern things in us that we no longer can." Understandably, the administration in Russia is upset with the film, and apparently have commissioned a new production that will prove that the whole thing was, in fact, an American plot. Well, this is the sort of world in which Ezekiel lived, except that in this case, the entire population of Judah, including his fellow exiles, were caught up in lies. Lies about their own innocence, lies about their piety, lies about their theology. Every promise in the book is mine. And lies about God, his unscrupulosity, his unfairness, his disdain for truth. Well, what do you say to a people who have closed their eyes and their minds to the truth for so long that they are all in the dark? Meanwhile, there is Ezekiel, who is shut up in his house, away from the madness out there, but who sees everything. At one point in that series, Valery Legashov says, "These men work in the dark," talking about coal miners. They see everything. That's Ezekiel. Well, when we get to the text and we open it up at verse 1, we see for the first time since chapter 14, since 8:1, we have a date notice. Now in the seventh year, in the fifth month, on the 10th day of the month, a delegation of elders of Israel came to inquire of the Lord and sat down in front of me. Now that's the truth. That's the date. The date is August 14, 591 B.C. You can mark it on your calendar. We know that's the date. It's 11 months after the temple vision we saw in chapters 8 to 11. 11 months, almost a year. But as had been the case in 8:1 and 14:1, this oracle is precipitated by the visit of a delegation of elders from the community of exiles who've come to Ezekiel's house. Ezekiel never preaches in public. If they want a word from God, they have to come to his house. He's in the dark. There they come for the light. Well, they come to his house to seek a word from Yahweh, presumably regarding their destiny. Are we going home soon? Give us a word. And if you read Jeremiah 28 and 29, you have the prophecy of the false prophet Hananiah back in Jerusalem. And if you look at the timing of that one, it looks like this is tied to that event way back there, as if that prophecy by the false prophet has reached the exiles and they've come to Ezekiel. All right? Is that about to be fulfilled? Well, if it's a word of hope these elders are hoping to get, they were in for a surprise. What follows in verses 5 to 44 is, on the one hand, a response to the prophet's inquiry. That's what triggers this. But it is not the answer to their question. This long oracle in two parts is a shocking oracle from the Lord, and Ezekiel declares, this is what the Lord says, but it is scarcely the answer that they were hoping for. As for verses 5 to 31, in the second part of his opening lines to the prophet in verse 4, the Lord commissions the prophet saying, arraign them, O human, make known to them the abominations of their ancestors. You ancestors, you've come for a word from the Lord. Make known to them the abominations of the ancestors. That's the word they're going to get. The statement determines the genre of what follows. Like in chapter 16, remember? We had the same expression. Make known to them the abominations of Jerusalem. And then he gives a story of God's marriage to this girl and the horrible judgment of the Israelites on the Israelites for despising the grace of God. Well, this is another chapter like that, another story like that, in which the Lord is the judge, also the offended party who is calling the people to court. This is the presentation of evidence against the nation that justifies that the Lord is fully just in punishing the people, as it will happen just around the corner. We're 1 year closer now to 586 than we were in chapter 8. Well, I suppose when Ezekiel starts, the elders could have found some cover in the way the Lord identifies the target of the arraignment. Make known the abominations of the ancestors. Whew. At least he's not talking about us. It's about the ancestors. And those of you who were with us in chapter 18, you remember, God doesn't punish children for the sins of the ancestors. So we're off the hook. Well, we'll see. Verses 5 to 44 is one of the most deliberately planned and presented oracles in the entire book, but it itself divides into two parts. There is 5 to 31, one part, and 32 to 44, the second part, as we notice, that will be next week. But in terms of content, the first part looks back, the second part looks forward. The first is the prophet's look back as he gazes over the history of Israel. And the second part, his tone changes as he looks forward to the future. Well, although this is cast as a legal proceeding, it is actually a parody. We saw the parody of the lament in chapter 19. Well, this is a parody of history and a parody of tradition. With painstaking precision, incontrovertible logic, deliberate skewing and distorting of sacred traditions. That's why I call this rewriting sacred history. Here, Ezekiel turns his people's history on its head, employing ancient theological motifs and infusing them with radically, shockingly new content. He calls his audience to wake up. Far from being a story of election and salvation, the Israelites' history is a story of apostasy. Assuming the role of an outsider, a social critic, Ezekiel stands back and recounts the people's past by dividing it into 5 episodes. And that's why in your notes I have phase 1, phase 2, phase 3, phase 4. You may not catch that when you just hear the reading for the first time, but if you look more closely, this is very clever, a very clever way of telling the story. In 5 phases, Ezekiel recounts Israel's past. His theology of history is revisionist in the extreme. This is not how any of them would have told the story. Other prophets had recognized the historical roots of Israel's sins, but none perceived the nation to be so fundamentally and thoroughly corrupt from the beginning as Ezekiel. Indeed, for a generation that had been nurtured on long-standing tradition of Israel's special relationship with the Lord, every promise in the book is mine, and which continued to look on that relationship as their security. He will hold me fast. We sang it in the service this morning. He will hold me fast. That's what they are singing. Well, Ezekiel's message must have been shocking. Well, I mentioned at the beginning that the Chernobyl miniseries was made up of 5 episodes. They were following Ezekiel. We have 5 episodes of Israel's story. So let's take a quick hop, skip, and jump through this passage. There's so much more that we could say than we have time for. And then next week, we'll see the rest of the story. Israel's past rebellion. This divides into 2 parts. The distant past, phases 1, 2, and 3. And then the more recent past. And you can see Ezekiel's rhetorical strategy to a people who have just been told God doesn't punish children for the sins of the ancestors. When he talks about the sins of the Israelites of the distant past, they can say, that's true, they really were wretched people. And they deserved the punishment they got. But we're different. Well, I can imagine the elders listening to Ezekiel rather smugly as he reviews these early stages. After all, they are safe because God will hold them accountable for their own behavior, not the apostate ancestors. So let's look at Israel's rebellion, phase 1 in Egypt. This is brand new. No other text in all of Scripture speaks of the spiritual condition of the Israelites in Egypt before he got them out, like Ezekiel did. Notice what he says. In each of these, we'll talk about the context of the rebellion, the nature of the rebellion, and God's response to the rebellion. And in this, we will see again how the Israelites from beginning to end have trampled underfoot the grace of God. Phase one, the context is the Lord's amazing grace. Say to the elders, thus has the Lord Yahweh declared, on the day I chose Israel and when I swore to the descendants of the house of Jacob, I became known to them, I revealed myself to them in the land of Egypt. I swore to them saying, I am Yahweh, your God. Other ancient peoples were always frustrated because their gods never introduced themselves. But this God did. I am Yahweh, your God. And on the day I swore to them that I would take them out of the land of Egypt to a land that I spied out for them, flowing with milk and honey. It's the fairest of all the lands. Well, in these opening lines, we hear a survey of the gospel according to Ezekiel. This is the gospel. It's all God's grace. It's all God's action. First, in his gracious sovereignty, out of all the nations on earth, God chose Israel as the object of his affection. Now, on what grounds did he choose them? As Ezekiel would say, it certainly wasn't on the grounds of merit. They were anything but. But that's the first grace, God's election. Second, in his gracious sovereignty, the Lord bound himself by oath to the Israelites. The idiom, I raised my hand, this covenant. He made a covenant with them. Third, in his gracious sovereignty, the Lord had revealed himself to Israel in Egypt. I made myself known to them. I let them get to know me. Isn't that amazing? No other God has ever done that. Which is why the incarnation becomes so absolutely fantastic. Because in the incarnation, it blows it wide open. Now we see the real. But this is a great, great grace. To sinners, God has revealed himself. Fourth, in his gracious sovereignty, the Lord promised on oath to take Israel out of Egypt and deliver them to their own territory. We heard about that in the service, those of us who were already there, starting the series on Joshua. This is the land. And notice how he talks about it. It's a magnificent land, a land that the Lord had scouted out for himself. He went on a reconnaissance mission all over the world and said, what would be a special place for my people? And he handpicked this place. It's a land of superlative beauty, the fairest of all lands. And it's a land flowing with milk and honey. I can imagine at this point when Ezekiel hears this, he is reminded of those of you who were with us in Deuteronomy. Remember Deuteronomy 8, 6 to 10, where Moses has this ode to the good land. We're going there in a couple of months now. 2 months from now, we'll be almost there. And if you come to that land, you say, what was Moses smoking when he talked about this good land? But here, it's a theological expression. It's good because it's home. It's good because God has given it to us as a gift. It is the fairest of all lands. What a grace. This is how Israel's story begins. They're slaves in Egypt and God shows up. And he offers them all of this. Then let's look at the nature of their rebellion. Verses 7 to 8. Here Ezekiel recalls the ancestors' response to grace in Egypt. I said to them, each of you, get rid of the disgusting objects in front of your eyes. Stop defiling yourselves with Egyptian dung pellets. Those of you who haven't been with us before, you know, this is Ezekiel's favorite word for idols. Piles of excrement. That's what you're bowing down to. Get rid of that. That's what God calls. God doesn't call the righteous. He calls the wicked. And this is the most disgusting of all. Did you know that this is who we are in God's eyes? Apart from His grace? Worshipping our own dung pellets? Talk about defilement. To these, He said, I am the Lord your God, but you revolted against me, refused to listen to me. None of them got rid of the disgusting objects in front of their eyes, nor abandoned their manure piles. Verse 7 suggests that when the Lord chose Israel, He chose a raw people. And we all are that. Raw. But for the grace of God. But now we discover that when they were in Egypt, they were very idolatrous. Exodus doesn't tell us that. And then you wonder why that golden calf, they sink to that so quickly? Ha! There's a reason. There's a reason. Back to the dung pellets. But what's the Lord's response? Notice His firm concern for the truth. Ezekiel completes the scene with a brief description. Then I resolved to pour out my fury on them, to vent all my anger against them in the midst of the land of Egypt. That's what they deserved. You want to trample underfoot? You want to flush the grace of God down the toilet? This is scatological language He's using here. What would you do if you were God? And of course, a part of the covenant that we will see in the next phase is the curses. That's part of the covenant. It's not that He's changed His mind or changed His character. I resolved to vent my anger on them in the midst, even before they got out of Egypt. You know the story in Exodus chapter 14. They're headed out, and they get to the Red Sea, and they see the Red Sea in front of them. Oops! And fortresses and desert beside them on both sides, and the dust of Pharaoh's chariots. And what did the people say? Was this a diabolical trick to get us to this place because there aren't enough graves in Egypt? We're all going to die here. And they long for the leeks and the garlics of Egypt again. If you had been God, what would you have done? They're not even out of Egypt yet. I just said, fine. Have your own sentence. But what does God do for the honor of His name? I acted for the honor of my name so that it would not be desecrated in the sight of the nations among whom they were living. After all, by taking them out of Egypt, I became known to the nations in their sight. This is Yahweh. That was the point of all the signs and wonders and the crossing of the Red Sea, that Israel may know who Yahweh is, that the Egyptians may know who Yahweh is, and that the world may know. And what will they say? They will say, oops, the Lord was unable to finish the project that He started. Or the Lord changed His mind. He is, in fact, capricious, like they were accusing Him of in chapter 18. Fathers have eaten sour grapes, children's teeth are set on edge. He doesn't follow proper rules. The observers will not draw the connection between the wickedness of the people and the call of God and see the people's fault. They'll look only at the Lord. So, for the sake of my name, He cannot wipe out His people because the observers will draw all the wrong conclusions about the Lord. Well, in this first paragraph, the Lord is obviously, it's interesting, selective in His use, His memory of what things were like in Egypt. Did you notice He doesn't say anything about slavery? You were slaves in Egypt. And when you read the narratives, that's the big deal. When you read the book of Deuteronomy, that's the big deal. We were slaves in Egypt. No, he said, no, you were not slaves to Pharaoh. You were slaves to sin. Slaves to dung pellets. The point of the whole thing, though, is to be sure that the world gets the proper view of Yahweh, and that's why the Lord pulls back his words of threat and his actions, venting of his passion. Well, let's go then to the second phase of the rebellion. Phase two, Israel's rebellion in the desert. Notice this is a biography of the nation. We start in Egypt. We move then verses 10 to 17 to the desert. Start, first of all, the context of the rebellion. The pattern repeats itself. And of course, it's the Lord's grace. So I took them out of the land of Egypt. I wouldn't have. But God did. I took them out of the land of Egypt. I brought them to the desert, and I gave them my decrees and my judgments I made known to them, by the observance of which humans shall live. The law wasn't given to kill them. It was there for life. We saw that in Deuteronomy. And I gave them my Sabbath, not as a burden the way the Pharisees had made it by the time of the New Testament, but to serve as a sign between me and them so they would know that I am Yahweh who sanctifies them. The Sabbath is a great gift, not only because it gives you a free day at the end of the week, but because it is the sign. Like the rainbow to Noah and the world, it is a sign of God's irrevocable covenant. Yeah, of course, you know that that's what the exiles are banking on. This is eternal. There's always a truth and a falsehood to what people are making of these signs. But again, the amazing grace of God. Despite the rebellion in Egypt, he took them out. Despite their stupidity, he gave them his decrees and his laws as a way of life, not death. What a gift. The nations all around were saying, what a great privilege is yours of knowing the will of God. Deuteronomy 4, 6 to 8. And then thirdly, he gave them the gift of the Sabbath. All incredible graces that made the Israelites the envy of the world. But how did they respond? Verse 13, but the house of Israel revolted against me in the desert. Of course, the desert, this is Sinai, you know that. We've come out of Egypt, we come to Sinai, where he made the covenant, he revealed his will. But what did they do there? The golden calf. More dung pellets. They rejected my judgments, by the observance of which people live. And my Sabbaths they desecrated thoroughly. That's rebellion. How did the Lord respond? Verses 13c to 17. I resolved to pour out my fury on them in the desert to eliminate them. But I acted for the honor of my name. Notice this is not sentimentality. I felt sorry for them. Or they repented, so I responded to their repentance. Not, he didn't say anything about that here. For the honor of my name, so that my name would not be desecrated the way they were desecrated with their dung pellets. But I swore to them in the desert that I would not bring them to the land that I had granted them, flowing with milk and honey, the fairest of all lands. How many times has he said that? Because they rejected my judgments, didn't follow my decrees, desecrated my Sabbaths, for their hearts were devoted to their dung pellets. That's a shocking expression. I wonder what God thinks about that to which we are devoted instead of him. It's all dung pellets. I did not exterminate them in the desert. Well, yeah, that generation died, but the nation lived. Again, he resolved to pour out his fury, but again he pulled back. He spared the nation. He didn't exterminate them in the desert, that generation, yes. But this is an allusion to the 40 years wandering in the wilderness when he was raising up a new generation to carry on the mission. Which leads us to phase three. This is now the second generation. That was the first generation of ancestors. Actually not, because Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob would be that. But this is the first generation of Israel as a nation ancestors. Now we go to the second generation, 18 to 26. Again, the context of the rebellion, the Lord's amazing grace. I said to their children in the desert, don't follow the decrees of your ancestors, fathers. Don't, this time it is your immediate fathers, nor keep their judgments. Do not defile yourselves with their dung pellets. I am the Lord your God. Follow my decrees, observe my judgments, practice them, consecrate my Sabbaths, that they may serve as a sign between me and you, that you may know that I am the Lord. Here he pleads with this generation, don't be like they were. And of course, now we know we're on the plains of Moab. This is an allusion to Moses gathering of the people in front of him before they cross the Jordan River for the renewal of the covenant and his final, shall we say, valedictory speech, his farewell address, his last will and testament, as he pleads with the people, stay true to God. Today you have become the people of the Lord. The covenant people. And that's what happened here. But what did they do? Verse 21a, their remarkable stupidity. But the children revolted against me. They didn't follow my decrees nor keep my judgments by practicing them, by the observation of which people shall live. They rejected the recipe for life. And they desecrated my Sabbaths. How stupid. The Lord's response. And here's the shocker. This is probably, verses 25 to 26, are probably the most difficult texts, verses, in all the book of Ezekiel from a theological perspective. Grammatically, they're not tough. It makes sense. But what in the world is he saying? I swore to them in the desert that I would scatter them among the nations, disperse them among the countries, because they didn't practice my judgments, but rejected my decrees, desecrated my Sabbaths, fixed their eyes on the dung pellets of their ancestors. That's clear. We know what that is. But now look at verse 25. I gave them laws that were not good and judgments by which they would not live. And your translation in your Bible probably has, I defiled them through their gifts. Or desecrated them. When they offered up every firstborn of the womb, so that I might devastate them, that they might know that I am the Lord. This is problematic at many levels. What are we going to do with this? How can God give Israel not good decrees? That's what he calls them. Second, how can he give Israel judgments by which they would not live? Third, how can God defile Israel? What defiles? It's contact with that which is defiled. Is God defiled? How can he intentionally devastate the people? And if he does, how can he annihilate people? How can annihilated people acknowledge him as the Lord? They're done. Well, this passage has been interpreted in many different ways. Unfortunately, the history of Christian interpretation got off on a bad start very early. Already in the second century, Justin Martyr, May he rest. I love Justin Martyr from AD 100. This is a generation after the apostles. He insisted in his debates with Trypho the Jew that God gave the laws to Israel not because they were his chosen people, but because he had abandoned them and that the laws were meant as punishment. You can see the anti-Semitism setting in very early. And then Irenaeus, AD 130 to 202. God originally gave to humankind natural laws that he wrote on human hearts and were codified in the Decalogue. However, after the horrible idolatry with a golden calf, he doesn't actually recognize that in between we've got Exodus 21, 22, and 23, the book of the covenant, which has laws. But in any case, after the idolatry of the golden calf, he gave Israel the commandments intentionally to reduce them to slavery. The law is intended to enslave. Well, some of us have grown up in those worlds, actually. More recently, for some dispensationalists, that's a world in which I grew up, these verses provide the lens through which to interpret the Mosaic law. The law is not good. The law kills. The law was given deliberately to destroy. Accepting Ezekiel's statements literally, my friend John Salehammer, he is deceased now, but it's very sad, long before his time. My friend insisted the canon as a whole had a fundamentally negative view of the law. Supposedly from the beginning, already in Exodus 19, he includes the Decalogue in the problem. The law represented by Moses replaced and stood in opposition to simple faith represented by Abraham as the basis of keeping covenant with God. Really? Have you read Deuteronomy lately? Have you read Psalm 19 lately? Have you read Psalm 119? I have time here. It's a very technical discussion to give you only the shorthand version of my weaseling out of the problems here. Four answers. First, although Ezekiel uses the same words for decrees and judgments here, hukim and mishpatim, as he had in verses 10, 13, 16, 19, 21, and 24, and in those, it was my judgments, my decrees by which you should live. Same words. He sends a few subtle signals that he's using the words in a different way. In the previous occurrences, he always spoke of my decrees, my judgments. And it's all over in the book. The Sinai revelation is always qualified with my. There is one other place in the book where mishpatim, the word for judgments, doesn't have my in front of it. And that is in Ezekiel 5:8, where it's clear, look, yes, I am against you. I will execute judgments in your midst in the sight of the nations. It doesn't say execute my judgments. It's judgment, and that's what the word, for Ezekiel, that is what the word means now. He is playing with his audience. When we get to chapter 37, we will see that he uses the word spirit in three different or four different ways in one paragraph. Well, here he is doing something like that. To reinforce this, look at the word for decrees. That's the word for judgments. It reinforces this interpretation. In Hebrew, the word decrees, chok, singular, refers also to the revelation at Sinai. My decrees, But this word can appear in Hebrew either in feminine form, chukoth, the decrees, or in masculine form, chukim, that is decrees as well, but using the masculine. Everywhere else in the book, Ezekiel uses the feminine form, including this chapter. Here, all of a sudden, he's instead of saying chukothai, my decrees, he says simply chukim, decrees. It's a subtle rhetorical signal, like a speaker who wants you not to take him literally or to... He winks. I'm making a point here. Don't miss it. And I am sure the audience, his audience, will have noticed he didn't use the form chukoth. He used a different form of the word chukim, and it never appears anywhere else in this book. He is sending a signal that we are dealing with something slightly different than those laws here. Second, the parallelism between verses 23 and 25. 23 is really plain. Moreover, I swore to them in the desert that I would scatter them among the nations and disperse them among the countries. That's 23. And it starts with a particle, gam ani, a technical Hebrew expression, signaling moreover, or listen up, or whatever. Verse 25 starts exactly the same way. Gam ani, listen up. Suggesting that what he's doing now in verse 25 is offering commentary on verse 23. Saying the same thing, though more specifically, I gave them no good decree and no good judgments. And as it turns out, that's exactly how they will experience them. Third, in this same context, Ezekiel has said three or four times, I gave them my decrees and my laws that they might live. Can he really now say, I gave them my decrees and my laws that were not good, by which I could kill them? Of course, that doesn't work. That would simply confirm the exile's earlier accusation that God never acts according to principle. One day he says this, one day he says that. He can't do that. God is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Well, as it turns out, there's a reason why he changes the form of the words, because he wants the people to get the no good things and the by which they would not leave. These are messages of judgment. And finally, I mentioned that God cannot defile anybody, because defilement always is communicated from an object that is already defiled to that which is, shall we say, innocent. God is not defiled. God's, I am Yahweh who sanctifies you. You never have God as the subject of the verb defiling. Except here. Or is it? Until we come to Leviticus 13:3, where we find the same form of this verb is used of the Levitical priests when they see a house that is defiled by mold. It's called leprosy in your translation, the mold. It's the priest shall defile it. No. Proclaim it defiled. And that's what this form of the word here is. The Lord proclaims the Israelites defiled because of their abominations. He doesn't defile them. He just declares that that's what has happened here. Well, that's my way out of this thorny problem. What Ezekiel is talking about, what the Lord is talking about here, is not Sinai revelation, except perhaps the curses involved in the covenant at Sinai, and God is now saying, I am about to keep my word, and impose on you the judgments, the punishment. He has decreed 586 is on the calendar. He has declared his intention to judge. Well, let's go to phase 4, verses 27 to 29. But they took note of every high hill and every leafy tree. There they offered their sacrifices. There they presented their provocative offerings. There they set out their soothing aromas. There they poured out their libations. Every sort of sacrifices on these high hills under every green tree. So I said to them, what kind of shrine is it to which you go for this reason? Well, again, here, notice the context of the rebellion, God's amazing grace. I brought them to the land. As Pastor Moody said this morning in the sermon, the land is a gift that I am giving you. I brought you here. That's grace. But what did they do? The nature of the rebellion. This is what they did. Every leafy tree and every high hill is a potential place to bow down to our dung pellets. Of course, now you know he's dealing with the fourth phase of Israel's history. They've crossed the Jordan. They're in the land. You read the book of Judges. What do you read? The sons of Israel, eight times or seven times, the sons of Israel did the evil in the sight of the Lord. They bowed down to all these other dung pellets, the Baals and the Asherim. This is the history. 700 years of Israelite history has been a history of rebellion. How does God respond? Oh, oops. This time, there's no response. Silence. Why? The people sitting in front of Ezekiel might have taken cover with his reference to the way the ancestors blasphemed God and committed treachery against him. In any case, after summarizing 700 years of Israel's history in the land, it's one sorry tale. Despite the people's lies, the truth is shocking. What? He doesn't have to say anything. Why? We'll see it in the next phase. The judgment has hit. Verses 30 to 31. This is the briefest of all. In fact, the prophet doesn't even bother setting the context because the people who are sitting in front of Ezekiel are the context. Instead of reviewing God's gracious acts of salvation and other acts, he goes straight for the jugular. Now his review of the nation's history has caught up with the present generation. Look at the second person pronouns. As I was reading this, I tried to be a bit emphatic on all of that. Did you notice? Therefore say to the house of Israel, thus has the Lord declared, are you defiling yourselves with the way your ancestors did? And are you committing harlotry with their disgusting practices? And when you offer your gifts to all your dung pellets and you pass your children through the fire, you defile yourselves in the present day. Oops. Guess to whom he's talking now. Phase 5. The exile. And what's going on in the exile? Nothing has changed. Nothing has changed. You guys are exactly like your ancestors. Phase 5. When you offer your gifts to all your dung pellets and you pass your children through the fire, you defile yourselves to the present day. But of course, they're saying, we're not like our ancestors. Every promise in the book is mine. God is on our side. We are going home soon. But like Valery Legashov says, every lie we tell incurs a debt to the truth. Sooner or later, the debt is paid. We're there, like your GPS says. When you arrive at the desk, you're there. Or, Legashov also says, the real danger is that if we hear enough lies, then we will no longer recognize the truth at all. And Ezekiel is saying, you're living it. And so God says, shall I respond to your inquiry, O house of Israel? As I live, the declaration, I will not respond. Did you notice that God does not declare the fate of this generation in his response? All he does is say, I'm not going to listen to you. I'm not going to give you what you want to hear. He refuses even to dignify their question with the answer to that question. Five episodes have led to one conclusion, and that is a truth that these people do not want or deserve to hear. Our time is more than gone. There's so much more we could say. But what are we going to do with this week? I've got a few quick summary points. First, we need to know from this and all other scripture that the primary motivation behind divine activity is always revelatory. That the world may know that I am Yahweh. And that's our mission. That through our lives, the people will know what our God is like. In the individualistic and hedonistic Western world, it's difficult to understand, let alone accept, that the universe does not revolve around us. God doesn't save Israel to save Israel. Did you know that? It's for the honor of his name. God doesn't save us to save us. It's hard for us to believe that we're not the center. We've had a whole generation of educational processes which tells us that you're the most important part in the piece of matter in the whole wide world, and it all revolves around you. No, it doesn't. Whenever he intervenes in earthly affairs, and God does, he does indeed respond to human needs, but the nature of his response is set by his own character. His reactions are never arbitrary or capricious, but driven by internal consistency. We may be grateful that grace is a significant element in that character, and that in this struggle over his struggle over human rebellion, his justice is tempered by mercy. That's the good news. But even when he acts with compassion, his concern is that the world may know what I am like. Second, as we saw in chapter 16, God often interprets history quite differently from the way we do. This is true of our own story, whether it is personal, congregational, denominational, or ecclesiastical. Those of us who claim to be the people of God have often idealized our past and been blinded by pride in our election to the darker side of our story. We may gloat over the cultural achievements of the Western Church, but overlook the role that Christians have played in violent crusades against infidels, genocidal pogroms against Jews, dehumanizing enslavement of non-Europeans. And that's part of our Christian history. And at the denominational or congregational level, we may hold high our orthodoxy, our liturgy, our evangelical fervor, our creativity, but we avoid the weightier matters of covenant relationship, integrity, humility, compassion, self-sacrifice, and love. Ezekiel affirms again that one's subjective perceptions may be totally divorced from reality. Which is why when I hear people say in response to, how are you doing? People will say, I'm good. What a delusion. When I was growing up, we were taught never to use the word good with you as the subject. Because that's an ethical, moral thing. I'm doing fine. It's quite different. But I'm good? Well, on the outside. But the dung pellets on the inside. In the end, it will not matter how we tell our story. Only how God tells it. And finally, the divine reputation depends on the fate and welfare of his people. All of God's dealings with Israel were public before the eyes of the nation. Israel was to be the agent through whom the nations would come to know that he is Yahweh. Nothing's changed. Jesus reminded the disciples, "You are a light on a hill. Don't put a bushel under it. You're called to mission." And he reminded them that their prayers should be different from the self-seeking petitions of Gentiles. Concern for the sanctity of his name and the glory of his kingdom remains the mark of God's people. That's why in the Lord's Prayer, which we often say together in our church, I'm so glad we do, it reminds us at the beginning, "Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be your name." It's not about me. Your kingdom come, not mine. Your will be done in my life as it is in heaven. And of course, it ends similarly, "For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever and ever. Amen." May the Lord forgive us for our idolatry of thinking that even our Christian life is about us. To be sure, we are special to God. I mean, we've got a lot of negativity in our world. We are images of God, but on the other end, we are defiled images, depraved. God, in his mercy, needs to sanctify that which sin has defiled. May he do that with us. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the prophet Ezekiel. And we also lament the prophet of Ezekiel because he exposes us for who we are. We pray, O Lord, that you would help us to see the dung pellets in our own lives, the idols that push you out, but to which we are devoted. Forgive us, sanctify us, cleanse us. We thank you for Jesus, whose blood washes away all sin and makes us pure in your sight. May we celebrate his grace this week. We ask for the glory of your great name. Amen. Amen. May God go with you until we meet again.